Take your Bibles, please. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and I'm going to read the first five verses for you. 1 John, as we continue through John's letter, we'll have two more Sundays in 1 John, so that the plan is we'll start Revelation on the first Sunday in February. Two more weeks in 1 John after this morning. 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? John's letter was written to enable believers to have complete assurance of their salvation. To that end, John has introduced three tests that each of us may apply in our own spiritual lives to determine the validity of our relationship with Christ. The first is the moral test, involving our obedience to the commands of God. The second is the social test, which concerns our love for God and for God's people. And the third is the doctrinal test, having to do with our belief in the person of Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son of God. These three tests have been scattered all throughout the first four chapters of 1 John, but now in this passage they all appear together in these few verses. The idea seems to be that we can't separate these tests. We can't pick and choose which ones we want to follow. Instead, like a beautiful tapestry, they are all woven intricately together to form a conclusive identification of the child of God. John seems to be saying, if you fail one, you fail them all. Can't separate these one from another. They're all part of one identification for the children of God. Now, the key thought to the passage before us this morning is found in verse 1. It centers around the idea of the new birth or the spiritual birth. These are both terms describing the act of being born again or being made alive spiritually by the regenerating power of God the Holy Spirit. In theology, we simply call this act regeneration, which means very simply to make alive again. We who were once dead in our sins are now given new divine spiritual life through the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. The point of the passage is that if you possess this new life in Christ, all three of these tests established by John will be evident in your life. Now, to accurately understand verse 1, we have to understand what John is saying here, because this verse has been the object of a mistranslation that appears in many of the most popular versions of the English Bible. Verse 1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Twice in the verse, John tells us that believers are those who have been born of God, or born of him. Contrast that with the reading that's found in the NIV, for example, which is far and away the most popular English translation today, the NIV says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You say, well, that doesn't sound very different. What the NIV is clearly saying is that when you believe in Jesus, you become born again. That's the way most Christians understand verse 1. That's probably what you were taught. If you grew up in a church like this many years ago, it's probably exactly what you've been taught and maybe what you still believe today. You believe that belief comes first, followed by new birth. But that is not what John says here. That is not what the original language says. The ESV has it right. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. He has already been born of God. In other words, the new birth precedes belief. The new birth comes first, and with that divine, gracious act of regeneration comes the ability and the desire to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. One of the grammars that I consulted this week said, the new birth brings us into believing recognition of the eternal Son. Now, if you think about it for a moment, and you are astute enough Bible students to do that, because we've talked about this before. If you think about it for a moment, it has to be that way. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man, that is, the man who has not been made alive spiritually, the person who has not been born again, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's pretty clear. You must be spiritually alive to understand spiritual truth. The natural man cannot understand the miracle of Christ's salvation that he purchased for us at Calvary. He doesn't understand how that worked or why God would send Jesus to do that. The natural man can't even understand his own need of a Savior until God graciously makes him alive and begins the process of drawing the sinner to himself. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. Believing is the result of the new birth, not the cause of the new birth. Now, the reason why this is so important is because we have in the church today a whole generation of folks who think that they are saved because they expressed some belief in Jesus at some point in the past without any understanding of the necessity of producing spiritual fruit as an evidence of that profession. They raised their hand in a service, or they walked down the aisle, or they signed their name on a card indicating their belief in Jesus, and they think that settles it. That's all that matters. They believed, so now they're believers. But John is telling us here that there is no salvation unless the Spirit of God first works in you to give you life so that you can understand the gospel and believe it. The only way you can respond to the gospel or to believe it is to understand it first. And that means you must be made alive spiritually. Let me clarify one thing. Although regeneration comes first, the fact of the matter is that when the Holy Spirit saves someone, Regeneration, which you don't experience. You don't know exactly when that happened. You don't feel it. You don't experience it. Nothing happens. God just makes you alive. Regeneration, which you don't experience, and your own belief, which you do experience, because you have to do it. They may happen virtually simultaneously. Since you don't know when regeneration takes place, you come to that moment of belief and acceptance of Jesus, and it just seems like you exercised your faith in Christ and believed and were saved. That's the way it appears to us. But even though you didn't experience it, you exercised belief in the Lord Jesus Christ because God first moved in your heart to make you alive so that you could accept Christ as your Savior. That's why these three tests are so important. Each of these tests will be a reality in your life only if you have been born of God. When that happens, three things will take place. Number one, having been born of God, you will believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the incarnate God-man. That's what it says in verse 1. This obviously does away with such silly notions as, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. Well, that's not enough for salvation. That's not going to do it. Believing in God is not going to save you. Salvation demands belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect substitute for your sins by his death on the cross at Calvary. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is only through Jesus Christ that a person will be saved. You must believe in Jesus. And the natural man cannot understand that. The natural man cannot commit his life to that fact if he doesn't understand it. So the Spirit of God must first make him spiritually alive, and that happens when you've been born of God. Next thing that happens is at the end of verses 1 and 2. Notice what it says. And everyone who loves the Father loves who has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. Stop right there. The new birth which enables us to believe and to receive Christ also leads us into loving relationships with God the Father and with his other children. If you have been brought to spiritual life by the gracious working of God in your life, and because that has happened, you believe in Jesus, and you're beginning to understand the gospel, and you understand what God did for you at Calvary, then clearly you will naturally love God for performing that great miracle in your life. But beyond that, John says, if you love the parent, you'll also love the children of God. This ought to be so self-evident that John says in verse 2, we know that we love the children of God when we love God. We've talked about this last couple of weeks. It's impossible to love God without loving his children. John says that makes us a liar if we say that. If we say we love God but we do not love his children, we are liars, he says. And by the same token, it's impossible to love his children without loving God the Father. As Christians, we live in a spiritual family. And that family involves us in two great loves, our love for God the Father and our love for his children. You can't separate them. It can't be one or the other. It must be both. To be born into the family of God means not only obligations to the Father, but obligations to God's children as well. And so we care for one another. We're concerned about each other. We meet each other's needs. We show love one to another as an evidence of our love for God. The third thing that happens when we are born of God concerns those obligations that we have. Look at verse 3. John says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Our love for God comes with an inescapable consequence. That is obedience to God's commandments. Our love for God is not primarily an emotional experience, but it is a moral responsibility. We must obey the Father if we say that we love him. Jesus said the same thing about himself. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," he says in John 14:15. Well, that seems obvious enough, but this is exactly the point where many of us as Christians kind of run off the rails. This is where we run into difficulties in our Christian experience. Even though we have been born of God and we have a new nature, we often want to follow the old nature. And we want to do what we would rather do than what God commands us to do. We sometimes try to rationalize this sinful behavior in the name of Christian liberty, saying, "Well, now that I'm saved, I've got the freedom to live as any way that I please." Well, we've talked about that before. That's just plain antinomianism. That's a total disregard for the law of God, and that should never be a part of any believer's life. Instead, John says that believers ought to be running toward the commandments of God. David said, "It is my delight to do the commandments of God. I delight in God's commandments, in God's law." That should be our attitude as well when we think about the commands of God. We ought to be just running as fast as we can to obey what God tells us to do, because John says God's commandments are not burdensome. Word burdensome implies a heavy or oppressive weight or burden, something that will weigh you down and prevent you from doing other more important or more enjoyable things. We think that God's commands are too hard to keep. We think that we're not going to be able to keep his commands. And if we do keep them, we sometimes think that we're going to miss out on all the good stuff that the world enjoys. God's going to limit us, and we're going to miss out on all the fun if we obey his commands. We say, that's no fun. But John says just the opposite. God's commandments are not burdensome. Here's what is burdensome: trying to keep your affair hidden from your wife. Trying to remember which lie you told her last night so that it doesn't trip you up this morning. Living with the fear that you're going to be caught and exposed before friends and your church. Living with the possibility of having to deal with disease or unwanted pregnancy. Living with the guilt and the shame that you are violating your wedding vows. And when you are exposed, possibly facing divorce and the loss of your bank account and separation from your children. That is a miserable, burdensome weight to carry around with you. Yet so many Christians today try to do that, thinking only of the few moments of selfish pleasure that it might bring to them. John says God's commandments, including, of course, the command to be faithful to your spouse, is designed for your best good. It's not burdensome to be obedient to God's commands. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Paul tells us in Romans, God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. Perfect, God's will. And what's God's will other than God's commands that he issues to us? The commands of an all-wise and all-loving Heavenly Father are designed for our good. You can't improve upon God's will for your life. A lot of us think we can do that. We want to try to avoid the commands of God and just kind of go our own way. And then we find out what is really burdensome, what is really weighing us down, and can possibly weigh us down to the point of total defeat in our Christian lives. So here we see these all three of these tests for the child of God. The doctrinal test, belief in Jesus as the Christ. The social test, our love for God and our love for God's children. And the moral test, our obedience to all of God's commands for us. Verses 4 and 5 are kind of a summary of all that John has said in the first couple of verses and probably throughout much of the previous book. It's also a note of encouragement. Notice what it says in verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God, and there's that same phrase again, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Since we have been born of God, we therefore believe in Jesus. We love God and God's children. We obey his commands. And as a result, John says, we now have the ability to overcome the world. Wow! What could be better than that? We can overcome the world. Notice who it is that can overcome the world in verse 4. Everyone who has been born of God. Everyone whom God has regenerated, has made alive spiritually, those are the ones who will overcome the world. What does this mean? Simply that since we have been made alive by the Holy Spirit, he has given us victorious power, supernatural power, God's power, so that we can be victorious over every evil power in the world today. Three times, John tells us we are overcomers. Twice in verse 4, once in verse 5. We can have victory over every idea, every speculation, every false teaching inspired by Satan, who is in control of our world today. Satan wants to make obedience to God's commands difficult for us. He wants to make them burdensome so that we won't obey them. And so he throws everything he can in front of us. Immoral attitudes and standards, which we see coming even from our government today. Decisions being made that are clearly contrary to the word of God. And they're put out there as this is the law. You've got to obey this. Satan understands the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And he makes that just constantly available to every one of us. It's before us all the time. He puts intellectual challenges before us. personal, spiritual, relational, physical problems, anything you can think of to make obedience to God's commands difficult for us. But it doesn't matter, John says. It does not matter. Because we have overcome the world because of our faith. What does that mean? Because of our faith. Is there something in me that enables me to be victorious over the world? Do I have some special power, whatever? That's not at all what John is saying. Actually, our faith here refers to our faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. Our belief in the content of the gospel gives us victory over the world. Our faith acts as a weapon of war. It is the faith that we possess because we have been born of God, which now comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, that enables us to fight anything that Satan puts out there in order to trip us up and get us to obey him. We can overcome the world because of the greater power in us that we have because we have been born of God and we possess his spirit in our lives. I wonder if we understand and imagine what a wonderful promise this is that God is making to us. How many of our problems in our Christian experience stem from failure to obey God because of a desire to follow after or obey or to do what the world wants us to do? I mean, the world is so insidious because it's controlled by Satan. And it knows exactly how to trip us up. It knows what to appeal to in our hearts. And Satan puts it out there all the time. And we see Christians falling all the time for all of the stuff that's out there in the world. And it may be something very innocuous. It may just be a belief or an idea that you think sounds reasonable. And you commit yourself to it, even though it's really not in obedience to God's word. It's not conformed to the truth of Scripture. John says we have overcome the world. There is no power that the world possesses that ought to be an issue for us as the children of God because of the greater power of the Holy Spirit that lives within us. Verse 5, John states it again. Who is it that overcomes the world? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is talking about our confidence in the deity of Jesus Christ, which we possess because we have been born by the Holy Spirit of God. That enables us to overcome anything that Satan puts in our way. And so at the end of verse 5, John has kind of brought us full circle. Remember back in chapter 1 and verse 1, John's letter begins, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life." Who is the word of life? That's the Lord Jesus. And here in verse 5 of chapter 5, John's telling us that now we have the ability to overcome the world because of the working of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. That one who existed from eternity past, the one who came to the earth in order to die for us and who did that, paid the price for our sin at Calvary. He is the one now who has given us the ability to overcome Satan, to overcome the world, to overcome the sin that Satan wants us to be involved in. It is a wonderful reality to know that we are not left alone in this world. We're not fighting a battle in our own strength, but we have within us the power of God through the presence of the Holy Spirit, as revealed to us through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that today we can say we are overcomers. These overcomers are not some strange and unusual category of Christian. These are not the super Christians. These are every one of us who have been born of God. We are overcomers. This is not exclusive to anybody except that you be a child of God. You have the ability to defeat Satan in anything that he attempts to cause you to do. I've been talking a little bit this morning about being overcomers. That term is probably very familiar to most of you. You probably remember the term overcomers from the book of Revelation, where it occurs in a couple of different forms, many different times. But most prominently, in John, the same John who wrote 1 John, in his letters to the seven churches at Revelation 2 and 3, every one of those letters ends with an encouragement and instruction to the overcomers. For example, the letter to the church at Ephesus concludes in verse 7 of chapter 2, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." To the church at Smyrna in chapter 2 and verse 11, he concludes by saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers or overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." To the church at Pergamum in verse 17 of chapter 2, John says, "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Church of Thyatira in verse 26, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over nations." In chapter 3, it starts out with a letter to the church at Sardis. At the end of his letter in verse 5, it says, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." To the church of Philadelphia in chapter 3 and in verse 12, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem." And finally, to the letter of the church at Laodicea, in verse 21 of chapter 3, John says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now, if you know anything about the letters to the seven churches, you know that they were written to churches that were going through some very difficult times. Some of them were dealing with false teachers, false teachings in the church. There were other forms of persecution that were being brought upon the believers in these churches. Some of the churches were dealing with deep spiritual problems that they had kind of brought upon themselves. But in every case, John concludes those letters by encouraging the believers that they are overcomers, that they have overcome. It certainly is speaking of victory over hostile forces. And as we'll see in a couple of weeks when we get to Revelation 2 and 3, all of those hostile forces that were present in Revelation are pretty much present in our world today. Same kind of things that we deal with. But in every case, those believers were overcomers. And you'll notice, I hope, that as I read all of those different promises and those instructions, every one of those descriptions of an overcomer had something to do with our life in heaven. To Ephesus, you will eat of the tree of life. Smyrna, you will not be hurt by the second death. Pergamum, you will receive hidden manna, white stone, a new name. Thyatira, authority over nations. Sardis, clothed in white garments. Your name will never be blotted out. Philadelphia, you will be a pillar in my temple. Laodicea, you will sit on my throne. Which says to me that being an overcomer means to live with a heavenly focus. What does that mean? Well, I think it means what Paul tells us in Colossians 3. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. What is the primary reality of heaven that we should focus on? When we think about heaven today, when we think of what's going on in heaven, when we think of who is in heaven today, what should we think of? Thinking about your mom or dad who died a few years ago? Thinking about friends who have died? Thinking about the beauty of that place? Primary focus should be on Jesus, who died, rose again, and is seated today at the right hand of God the Father. He is our focus when we set our things on earthly, on heavenly things, on the things that are above. The risen Lord Jesus Christ is the one who will enable us to be overcomers over every situation that we face as believers. And why is it that we should focus on Jesus? Because he said to us in John 16, I have overcome the world. How do we overcome the world? By living in obedience, in submission, in service, in worship to the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself overcame the world by his work at Calvary. And now we are the beneficiaries of all of that. And so when we think of heaven, when we think of heavenly things, we think of Jesus who has overcome the world, and the promise that he makes to us that we too are overcomers because Jesus lives within us. If you don't know the reality of that Jesus, please see me right after our service this morning so we can explain to you how you can know him in the way that we do today. For all the rest of us, we need to live every day with the understanding that we are overcomers because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So, we are to be ready to fight. Faith is our weapon of war. We are to fight against all these forces that are lined up against us in the strength and in the power that God makes available to us.